You're listening to the Mission 6-8 podcast. For more info, visit mission68.org.
Hey, I want to introduce you to somebody very, very special. Her name is Pastor Shelley Drake. She is our pastor of spiritual formation. And this is her husband, Kirk, right here. And Kirk, are you? There's Kirk right there. Hi, Kirk. And Shelley has been with us for almost 3 months now. And I just want to start by saying you have been such a blessing to me personally and to our staff. It's been incredibly refreshing, invigorating to just have you on our staff, and it's been really, really great. And I just wanted you to get a chance to meet her. You already know a little bit about her if you're doing Life Notes. Shelley has jumped in and she started Life Notes, and so you've got a little bit of to know her just a little bit, but I want you to get to know her a little bit better. So Shelley, maybe you could start off by telling a little bit about how you came to faith in Jesus.
For as long as I can remember, I had this desire to know God. I would pray so hard when I was a child and just want him to show up, but I didn't know how to do that. I didn't know how to bridge that gap. When I was 9, my very best friend in the world that I played with every afternoon invited me to a Christian camp, and it was in that context that I immediately saw people formed around Jesus. The relationships were amazing. The love was there, and I became a believer that very day. Just being in their presence, it was Jesus with skin on for sure for me. And so from 9 on, I've been in.
And I know a bit of your story, that from 9 on, God has done given you some pretty unique life experiences that have really shaped you quite a bit and enabled you to pastor in some unique ways. And so can you share with people just kind of a little bit about some of those experiences?
Sure. The camping experience itself, I don't know how many of you have had a chance to go on retreat somewhere or to experience camp. But when you're away from the day-to-day activities of life, amazing things happen. So I was able to stay within that context for years and years and years and years of my life. I actually eventually became the director of the camp, which was my dream job. And helping people be on retreat helped me lead people into retreat, helped me do that myself. So that was like an incredibly formative time. When I was 28 and the director of this camp, I came down with a very rare form of cancer called mesothelioma. And I was given about 9 months to live. And that probably singly has been the most formative experience for me. Continue to be a cancer patient. It shows up here and there. A lot of pain as a result of all the surgeries. So it's helped me to dig in and really realize that God is right there, right here, and that I have to go one day at a time, one moment at a time, and look for his goodness even in the really, really difficult things. So I can't wait for it to go away, or I would have been waiting 30 years. So I have to learn to dig in and see God's goodness in the midst of it. And I think lastly, being married to the kindest man in the world has been formative for me to help me see just the intimacy again in a whole new way of what a life walking intimately with God is all about.
And you're just such a lifelong learner. I really appreciate that about you. Can you share a little bit about just your educational background and some of your ministry background as well?
Sure. I went to Dallas Seminary because I wanted to take one course when I was first diagnosed with cancer. I thought that was it. You know, like my final 6 months, I'd take this Old Testament course. And I finally graduated just because I didn't die. So I kept going. But I loved it. And then I went and I tried to get a PhD in counseling when Kirk and I met. I was just one dissertation short of that. And then went to Denver Seminary. So now I'm on my dissertation at Denver Seminary. I love learning. And I think I'm one of those people that needs the structure in order to dig in and learn the things that I need to learn. Ministry-wise, I've just had a chance to be primarily with one organization, the camp, for many years, and we were able to purchase some radio stations, so I managed a couple of radio stations, and then just from there, traveled quite a bit trying to help other people see God's goodness in the midst of their pain, because pain is pain, right? Everybody has some. So learning to see God in the midst of it became, I guess, my life goal.
Yeah. So now you're over spiritual formation here at Mission. And what's your vision for spiritual formation?
I think I love the Micah 6-8 vision of who we are. Yeah. So the spiritual formation aspect is learning to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God. And it's such a personal interaction with God as well as one that we have to do in community. So my prayer is that we'll more and more be in community together, doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly. The Life Notes, I hope some of you are doing them. That's just our desire to to get you throughout the week focused on what Pastor Mark is teaching so that we can really dig in and not forget those things. But I think the biggest vision is let's walk deeply with God. Let's figure out what that means. Let's help each other be vulnerable and intimate in our relationship with God, and then it changes all the rest of life around us. Hmm.
Again, you have been such an enormous blessing to this church already. We're looking forward to what God is going to do in and through you in the years ahead. But let's give Pastor Shelley a big, big hand. Thanks, Shelley. Okay, hey, listen, we have a lot to cover in the Word of God here today, so would you go ahead, thanks, Paul, and open up your Bible to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. If you've been here for a while, you know that what I like to do pretty much every message I stand up in is celebrate a portion of our vision, whether it's doing justice, loving mercy, or walking humbly. Typically, you'll hear a story of how you all are living out either justice or mercy, but we want to place just as much emphasis on really walking humbly with God. And so we've talked about what does that look like? I mean, how do you even define walking humbly with God? And probably the simplest way that I can describe that is that our attitude ought to be God above us, others before us. And so we start with submitting ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. God above us, others before us. And so we want to be followers of Jesus Christ. And what we're doing here in 2012 to really encourage all of us to live this way is we're going through the Gospel of John and deeply exploring the claims of Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, what does John say about Jesus? What does Jesus say about himself? And we want to know who Jesus is and what he's calling us into. And the hope is that in 2012, really our challenge for you is that in 2012, everybody here would in a sense, get off the fence. You would either decide, you know, I think John is wrong. I think he's got it wrong. I think Jesus isn't who he said he is. I don't really think he rose from the dead. In which case, you should just stop coming here or any other church because we're completely wasting your time. But if he is who he said he is, if he really did rise from the dead, then we ought to fully commit our lives to following him. And so we want you to take this seriously. We want you to join us every week here. We want you to dig in deep with us. We want you to bring your Bible. We want you to explore. We're taking it very seriously. We've provided some new tools for you in this journey. We have, first of all, we went to video podcasts so that you can, if you missed a week, you can catch up. And we have this thing called Life Notes that Shelley mentioned that you can pursue further truth about this passage and dig a little bit deeper in either your missional community or your family, or just your individual devotional time with the Lord, just so you can grow beyond Sunday morning. And then in addition to that, we said, listen, if you have any other questions and they're not getting answered, just go ahead and send me your question. And I put my email up there at markc@mission68.org. We have been getting a lot of questions. And we've been able to keep up with a couple people that are helping me with this, and we've been able to keep up with those, but we want to encourage you to continue to ask. We're not afraid of your questions. We think truth will always stand up to scrutiny. So please go ahead and ask. Let's take this very, very seriously, this exploration of Jesus Christ. So today, we're actually going to finish chapter 2 today, from verse 12 through verse 25, chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. And we're going to see a side of Jesus that we don't normally think about. We're going to go through a passage of Scripture that when you've probably read it before, and then this is what you probably thought. After you read that, you went, that's weird, and just kind of went on to the next passage. Okay, it's one of those passages that if I don't preach through books of the Bible, I'd probably skip this. That's why we don't do that. We like to go through entire books of Scripture, so we teach the whole counsel of the Word of God. Here's the side of Jesus that we're going to see today. A really, really ticked off Jesus. And we're going to wrestle with some questions like, well, is it okay that he was angry? Because Scripture says that he didn't sin. Did he sin here? And why was he so angry? And let's understand that, because he's really the kind of guy you don't want to get angry with you, okay? So John chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 12. John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There he stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, let me just kind of briefly explain this. We'll come back to it. But these animals were sacrifices that were to be used in the temple worship. The people were to bring these animal sacrifices. And so they were selling them there in the temple. And to buy, if you were somebody that was going to buy a sacrifice for or an animal for a sacrifice, you had to use the temple coinage. People were coming from all over the place, and they were bringing coins from all over the empire, and they had to exchange those. So you had these money exchangers there as well. Verse 15, so he, Jesus, made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle, and Mark's gospel says also not only the animals, but the people who were selling them. He was driving them out. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he says, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Verse 18. Now I'm gonna really, really land on verses 12 through 17, and we're gonna talk in depth about that. But the rest of the chapter is somewhat connected. I want to finish that. I'm just gonna kind of teach through the rest of this chapter pretty quickly. Then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days? They're talking about the physical temple. Jesus is talking about his body. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. All right, let me just kind of briefly touch on 18 through 25, and then we're going to come back and land on verses 12 through 17 and this cleansing of the temple. But in verse 18, the people asked for a miracle, like, what authority do you have to be doing all this in the temple? And so show us a miracle, which is a very common thing in scripture. As you read through the gospels, people were often saying to Jesus, show us a miracle. And I don't know if you know this, but if you look at Jesus' response to that, it usually wasn't, sure. It was usually something like this. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he goes on to explain that just as Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days, Jesus will be in the grave for 3 days, but he'll rise from the dead. In other words, he's saying, listen, you want a miracle? Okay, you're going to get one. You're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise from the dead. That's what he says again here in John chapter 2. They ask for a miracle, and he says, hey, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. So if you're one of those people, like, you know, when you think about 2012 and hearing this challenge of, are you going to become a follower of Jesus Christ or not? Some of you are having this wrestling match in your head. Listen, I need to see things with my own eyes. I need empirical evidence. If I don't see a miracle, I'm glad they happened in the past, whatever, but if I don't see a miracle, Jesus doesn't do a personal miracle for me, I just can't believe. I'm just not going to go there unless I see my own miracle. And I believe Jesus would respond to that by saying, that comes from a pretty dark place in your heart. And that's kind of a nice way of saying what Jesus actually said was, that's wicked and adulterous. And the reason is, when you think about it, imagine Jesus, I mean, he submits himself to the absolute brutality of the cross, pouring his life out for our sins, then victoriously rising from the dead. If we can now turn to him and go, what else you got? Something's wrong with that, right? There's something very dark about that. The resurrection is enough. We shouldn't be saying, give me a miracle, give me a miracle. Jesus typically didn't respond to miracles on call, although he was doing many miracles, and there were thousands of people that were beginning to follow him. But Jesus knew that the heart of most of those people, they were just kind of like miracle junkies. Like they were just kind of like in it for the miracle. Oh, did you see that? Oh, I got to be there for the next one. Oh, did you see that? But Jesus knew the heart of those people. And if you read through the rest of the gospel, you find out that the vast majority of them fell away when the going got tough. And Jesus said, now take up your cross and follow me. So Jesus already knew this about them. So he didn't entrust himself to them. But here's where I really want to land today. Verses 12 through 17 and this cleansing of the temple. And exactly why was Jesus so angry? And is it even okay, right? So let's go back into the text again. Let's pick it up in verse 13 now. Chapter 2, verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple courts. He found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. The context, we always want to take scripture in context. And so the context of this whole encounter is inside of the temple. And we need to understand, if we're going to understand this passage, we need to understand a couple things about the temple. Because the temple was the place where God uniquely manifested his presence. He was never contained to the temple, but he did uniquely manifest his presence there in the temple. And so it was a place where people would travel from all over, all the Jewish people would come, and they would worship because there the unique presence of God was manifested. And it actually began all the way back in Exodus, all the way back, second book of your Bible. Moses is leading the Israelites out of Egyptian captivity and into the promised land. And on the way there, God tells Moses, listen, I want you to build this tabernacle. It had to be a temporary structure at that point because they were wandering through the wilderness. And he said, this is going to be a place where I'm going to meet with my people, a place of worship. And he gives them incredible detail of how to build this thing. If you've ever gone through the Old Testament and got stuck because you were in some passage about, and make the rods golden and in this shape and so many feet of the floor and the curtains, and you're like, I checked out. Like, the reason why there's that much detail is because every aspect of that tabernacle, of that temple, was to reflect the glory of God. It all had significance. And so when they finished that first tabernacle, the unique presence of the Lord descended on that place, and his presence was manifest there in a unique way. So it says this in Exodus. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, that was the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So, I mean, the glory of the Lord is everywhere. You can't escape the Lord. Wherever you go, if I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. But he uniquely manifested his presence there in that tabernacle. And so it was a very, very holy place. Now, once the Jewish people got into the promised land, they replaced the temporary tabernacle with a permanent structure. And they didn't just come up with this on their own. God, again, gave very specific instructions. And again, this whole other long portion of scripture, make the curtains of this color, make this of this fabric, make the rod this size, make the walls this high, make the doors, like incredible detail, because God wanted every aspect of that temple to reflect something of significance about who he is. So that when people came to worship, everything in the environment was declaring the glory of God. When they finished that permanent structure under the leadership of King Solomon, again, check out what happens. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. Again, he wasn't contained to that tabernacle, but after they finished the temple that God told them to build, the glory of the Lord uniquely manifested, God uniquely manifested his presence there in that temple. Now, the temple of Jesus' day, the temple in John chapter 2, it's not exactly the same temple because that temple was destroyed when the Babylonian Empire came down and wiped it out, but the temple had been rebuilt under King Herod, and again, the glory of the Lord fills this place, and the Jewish people understood that God uniquely manifested his presence there. That's why Jesus himself, he even goes and he worships there, and he calls it my Father's house. And so that's what the temple was. It was this place where the unique presence of God dwelt, and they'd come and they'd worship there. So in John chapter 2, Jesus enters into the temple as a Jew, and he's going to worship. And I want to show you kind of a little bit about what that temple looked like. So here's it's just a model. So this is, obviously the temple is destroyed now. There's just the one wailing wall. But this is a model of what that temple looked like, much smaller scale, of course. And so what you have here, I'll kind of work on the maybe the inside out. This is the most holy place. Well, let me work on the outside in. This big area here, and you have one on both sides, it's called the outer court. And that was the only place, if you were an outside, if you were a non-Jew, a foreigner, just a Gentile, this is the only place in the temple that you were allowed to go in, this outer court. Now, if you were a Jewish woman, you could go one level deeper into an inner court in here. If you were a Jewish man, you could go one level deeper. If you were a Jewish priest, you could go one level deeper. And if you were the high priest, you could go right in here into the Holy of Holies. And there is where God's presence is uniquely manifest. And there's actually a gigantic veil that separated that place. And only the high priest was able to go in there, and even him only once a year. So Jesus walks in, and as Jesus walks in on John chapter 2 to the temple area, he walks in through into this outer court. Everyone had to enter in through the outer court. So he walks in through this outer court, and there's this court of the Gentiles. And as he walks in, he sees all these animals just filling up this whole area. Cows, sheep, you know, birds, doves, merchants, and it's just like this loud, I mean, you can imagine just how incredibly loud and messy and this would have been. I mean, just like, you know, there's tons of animals that had to be used for these sacrifices. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people were coming to worship there. And so you have like tons of cows, just like, right? Sheep all over the place, bah, 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 you know, birds, you know, and merchants, you know, like the merchants, they're trying to sell their sacrifice, and there's a merchant over there and a merchant over there, and if you're a merchant, you know how that goes. You want them buying yours, not theirs, and so, you know, they're just like, you know, get your unblemished calf here. You know, I mean, this is really loud. Jesus walks into this, it's like, are you kidding me? This is the only place where the Gentiles can worship. And you've turned it into a flea market. Imagine a parallel to that today. I don't even know what that would look like, right? I mean, imagine you came in here this morning and you came to worship, and the whole time, you know, there were people kind of walking around going, hey, get your Bibles. You're going to need a Bible. $5.99, $5.99, $5.49, $5.49, $5.49, Bible. People walking around like, hey, I know it's going to get hot in here. It's going to get hot. You got water here. Get your water. Connolly's really giving a boring message this week. Neck pillows, anybody? Get your neck pillow. And animals running around like, woof, woof, woof. You'd be like, what is going on? I mean, you think, you know, it's distracting having like a little kid next to you that's loud in worship. Imagine having a cow. I mean, this is really, I mean, here's the thing. There's no way these Gentiles could worship because their place of worship was completely turned into a flea market. And this makes Jesus very, very angry. So angry that when he walks into that court of the Gentiles and he sees what's happening, he goes, I'm going to make a whip. And he makes this whip, and all of a sudden he's going, yeah! And like, you can imagine, like, the he's driving all these animals out of the temple. And I grew up in New Jersey, so we didn't have a lot of stampedes, but I imagine it's pretty noisy, right? When you're driving animals out of the temple, just like, cows and the blah, blah, and the sheep kind of scattering all over the place, and birds, you know, flapping, and then Jesus going over to the money changers going, get out of here. And then you know what happens when the money goes all over the place. People are scurrying all over the place. And it says actually in scripture that Jesus wasn't actually, in Mark's account, says he wouldn't even let people who had merchandise walk through the temple. He's like, hey, you, with that stuff, get out of here. Like, this is a scene. Jesus is going postal. Right? This is like, Martha, grab your purse. We're out of here. This guy is losing it, right? Very, very angry. And let's just read it in verse 15 again. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples. This is serious. This is like, he's really, really angry. The first question we have to answer is, did Jesus sin in his anger? Because the scripture says that he was without sin. And so here's the thing. Getting angry isn't a sin. As a matter of fact, sometimes getting angry is exactly the right response. Right? Like if you went home this afternoon and your spouse came up to you and said, hey, listen, I'm sorry. I know we've been together for 10 years, and you know, but I've been cheating on you for the last 9, and I just don't love you, and so I'm going to leave with this other guy. And if your response to that would be, how am I supposed to get lunch? You'd have a personality disorder, right? That's there's something deeply wrong with you if you're not angry about this, right? Here's how I spent my day off this week. Wednesday's my day off, and I do this triathlon stuff, and part of it is bike riding, and you know, got the triathlon bike. And so, by the way, if you're driving the streets and there's some dude in spandex and you don't like those people and you say something, just be careful because it might be me. It's gonna be uncomfortable for both of us, okay? And so I'm going down there. I'm going pretty fast, you know. I'm going like 20 miles an hour, and all of a sudden I just feel this enormous pain, and I wake up and I'm in the middle of Ellsworth Road. And I can't get up, so I'm dragging myself to the side of the road and just to get out of traffic and police and fire department, emergency room, the whole thing. And I didn't know what happened. I mean, I've been doing this for a fair amount of time, and this just never happened. I had no idea. And then what I found out, what happened is they had dug a hole, the construction team had dug a hole in the bike lane and then covered it with wet cement and didn't put a barrier up. And so I just hit a wall. And when I found that out, I was angry. It's been like 4 or 5 days now. I'm still a little sore, but I'm mostly just angry right now. Right? Now the thing is, Jesus is angry, and it's okay to have anger, right? But Jesus can respond to that anger in some ways that we can't because he is the Lord. Scripture says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Not yours, but mine. So Jesus can rightly respond to injustice in ways that we really shouldn't. And when it comes to his temple, the temple of God being completely just sort of just trashed and turned into a flea market, Jesus, because he's Lord, rightly responds and rightly cleanses that temple. That is not sin on his part. He is the Lord, and that is what he ought to have done to right that injustice. But then the other question is, why so angry? Why is he so, so angry at this? And some people say, well, it's because, you know, he was overturning the sacrificial system. I don't think that's it at all, because the sacrificial system wasn't overturned until Jesus died on the cross. Some people say it's because, well, the merchants were upcharging people, and once they brought the animals into the temple to purchase, you kind of had people, and so they'd upcharge the animals, like buying a hot dog at a Suns game, you know, you get like a home equity loan to buy the thing. But the scripture actually doesn't say any of that either. So let's just stay really true to the text and see, why is it that Jesus is so angry? And so let's go back into the passage, chapter 2, verse 16. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Now listen to this. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Jesus is really passionate about the Father being honored in the temple. And when the people weren't honoring the Father, it made Jesus very, very angry. And you wonder how this even started, because there was a time when the animals for the sacrifices were sold out of the temple up in the Kidron Valley. But somewhere along the way, some pragmatist said, you know, this would just be a lot easier for all of us if we just had, you could just buy your sacrifice inside the temple. Save us all a lot of time, you know. And since the Jews were running it, you know, they said, so where are we going to put those sacrifices, all those animals? Let's just put it in the court of the Gentiles, right? And so then it became the court of the only place of worship for the court of the Gentiles had just become this flea market, and God wasn't being honored there. It just become this total place of business. And Jesus is passionate about the Father being honored in the temple. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? Like, how can you possibly think having a flea market where the people are supposed to worship is in any way honoring to my Father? And when, it's interesting, when you go through Scripture, Jesus has a lot of confrontation, and when people were just sort of acting even abusive towards him, he typically responded like very cutting truth, but pretty composed about it. But when the Father was dishonored, he went off. So he was passionate about the Father being honored in the temple. Here's what I want you to do. Put that one in your back pocket. We're going to come back to that, but I want to give you a second reason why Jesus was really, really angry. And it doesn't immediately jump out in this John chapter 2 text, but what you need to know is that all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four record a cleansing of the temple event. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so the other three, all of them record Jesus saying this: my Father's house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And a quote from Isaiah chapter 56. Now, I don't want to lose you because this is really important. So the other gospel writers all say, as Jesus is driving the animals and driving the money changers out of the temple, he quotes Isaiah chapter 56. My Father's house will be a house of prayer. And I want to read Isaiah chapter 56. Now, don't get lost here, okay? I want to read that so that you understand why Jesus is so angry when he's driving out those animals. So let me read for you in the context of what he quotes here in Isaiah chapter 56. And I think you'll see this pretty quickly of why this is significant. I'm going to read for you Isaiah 56. I'm going to begin in verse 6. Foreigners, so these are non-Jews, foreigners, outsiders, foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer. And here's the rest of the sentence: for all nations. So here's the context of what Jesus is quoting. Outsiders, non-Jews, foreigners, your worship is going to be acceptable. All are welcome into this temple to come and worship the Lord, not just the Jew, but whatever ethnicity, whatever nationality, whatever color of your skin, all are welcome to come in and worship the Lord, and your worship will be acceptable to the Lord as you come to him and seek to worship him. That this was supposed to be a place of prayer for all nations. John chapter 2, when Jesus is angry and he's driving those people out, that's the passage he quotes. This place is supposed to be a house of prayer. The end of that sentence is for all nations, but you've turned it into a den of robbers. So in John chapter 2, when Jesus walks into that temple, he's in that outer court, that court of the Gentiles, the place that was for the foreigner, for the outsider, for the one the Jew would say would be far from God, the seeker, as they come in, and that's the place that they had turned into a flea market. That's the place that was just noisy and crowded, and they just weren't able to worship at all. And Jesus is really angry with them because they've taken the only place for the outsider to worship in the temple, and they've completely just shattered it. See, here's the problem. The insiders had no concern for the spiritual well-being of the outsider. And that made Jesus very, very angry. These are the two reasons, I believe, from Scripture that we have that Jesus is so angry in this. First of all, his Father was not being honored in the temple. And secondly, the insiders had no concern for the spiritual well-being of the outsiders. And when Jesus sees that, he's so angry, he makes a whip and drives them out and says, it would be better if this place was empty than for you people to be in this thing. So how do we apply this? Gilbert, Arizona, 2012. We don't even have a temple. How do we apply this? And here's what most people do. They kind of equate, go, okay, so temple today, that's sort of the four walls of the church that I go to, and I'm not selling Girl Scout cookies or calendars during the worship service, so I guess I'm okay. Interesting passage, not really relevant. Let's move on to the next one. And I want to challenge that thinking, okay? First of all, inside of these four walls, there is no parallel between this church building or any other church building in the world today and the temple of the Old Testament. There's no comparison. There's no parallel there. The unique presence of God isn't in this place any more than in big league dreams. Okay, we have to understand, you know, when this place is empty and you all aren't here and Big League Dreams is empty, it's not like this is some holy place where God's unique presence is manifested any more so than Big League Dreams. And the nicer our building, the more this gets confusing. Because here's the thing. When this church started meeting in their first meeting in Tim Miles' living room, guarantee you, nobody at that point was going, the Miles living room is where the holy presence of the Lord dwells. Nobody, right, Patrice? Nobody was thinking. And then you all got a little bit bigger, and then you started meeting at Highland High School cafeteria. A high school cafeteria, do you remember these things? They're awful. Smelly, terrible places. I'm just going to guess that nobody there, you know, left Highland High School on a Sunday morning and said, Highland High School cafeteria is the place where the Holy Lord dwells. But then, right, Troy, Christy, you guys, you were able to build that building over there. And all of a sudden, people are like, God is in this place. And then we build this bigger, nicer building. And all of a sudden, you get this thing like we come to this geographic location in this awesome building because God's presence is somehow uniquely manifest there. That is not true. As a matter of fact, here's what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that when Jesus died on the cross, that veil, that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying the universal access to the presence of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And now, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. The unique presence of God is now manifest in believers. This is what it says in scriptures in Ephesians chapter 1. It says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now the unique presence of God indwells you, believer. I mean, you all understand, like when you became a Christian, it wasn't like you just got your name on some roster. It wasn't like, hey, you get the Mission Coffee Cup now. Hey, this is awesome. Or maybe the tumbler. And, you know, it's like, fantastic, I'm in now. Right? When you put your faith in Jesus, you got way more than a tumbler. The temple is pretty awesome, but you got way more than that, right? You got the Holy Spirit of God taking up residence inside of you. So if the unique presence of God is now taking up residence inside of his people, where is the temple today? Wherever you go, you are the temple. And this is exactly what scripture says. This is what Paul writes to the church in Corinth. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Right? Your body is the temple. Honor God with your body, with that temple. Remember the first reason why Jesus was so angry when he came in? His Father wasn't being honored in the temple. So now this is getting a lot more than just, hey, I'm not selling Girl Scout cookies in the church, right? Uh-oh, wait a second. I'm the temple, and I'm supposed to honor God with my body? All right, listen. Are you sleeping with somebody you shouldn't be sleeping with? Because you're doing that with the temple of God. Are you dressing in such a way that you just want people to have this ungodly sexual attention on you? You're doing that with the temple of God. Are you using a hand or a tongue to abuse somebody physically, verbally, a child, a coworker, a spouse? You're doing that with the temple of God. Are you using your eyes to look at pornography and lust? You're doing that with the temple of God. And just as it was dishonoring for the people to turn the temple of God into a flea market, it's equally dishonoring for us to join our bodies with sinful activity because we're doing it with the temple of God. Please don't hear this like some pastor going, like, okay, I'm one. We're all going to fail at this, but it should be the pursuit of our life, right? Can we do this? Make it the pursuit of our life to take seriously what we do with this temple. Amen? And then here's the other thing. If we're the temple of God, you have to understand there are people God is bringing our way to enter into our outer courts, outsiders, people far from God that are coming through our outer courts every day, right? Your coworkers, friends, neighbors, people who are maybe far from God and they're kind of entering into the outer court. And what do they get when they enter into your outer court? Do they get Jesus or do they get everything else? Do they essentially get a flea market? Like you can talk to them about, you know, weather, sports, the Suns, you know, the Cardinals, quilting, whatever your thing is, right? And just like everything. But they never hear about Jesus. You essentially just give them the flea market when they come into your outer court. Like, would those people be really surprised to know that you're a committed follower of Jesus Christ because they actually never hear you talk about him? It's because you just keep giving them the flea market. Or how about when people actually come into here, into this room, right? And they come in and it's like, hey, listen, they don't really know anybody. We get about 100 visitors a week, so this month there's 400 people. And this is their first month here. And if they sat next to you, what would they get? Would they hear about Jesus at all from you? Would you show concern for them in any way? Like, hey, how you doing? Are you new here? My name's Mark. Man, great to have you here. Is there anything I can pray for you about? Hey, what's Jesus doing in your life? And you know, hey, if you want to get in a community group with us, you want to go out to lunch? Would they get anything like that, or would they just be ignored or judged or some other version of a flea market? You see, God takes this very, very seriously. I know we're really busy people, but God takes this really, really seriously. And he wants us to honor God with our bodies, right? And he wants us to have concern over the spiritual well-being of outsiders. And can I just say one last thing? I'm just running like just a tiny bit late, but I need to say one last thing. The modern day parallel to this is not, of like the flea market thing, in no way is the modern day parallel having a bookstore down the hall in the foyer outside of this room that you can hardly find. That is no way the parallel. If anybody leaves here and goes to the bookstore and gives those hard workers a difficult time, we've given them the green light to tase you, okay? So do not do that. It's not going to go well, all right? Here's the parallel. Rather than, here's the parallel. My body is a temple, and I'm to honor God with this body. And everything I join this body with, I'm to honor God with it. And as all these people are coming in my outer courts, I'm to have concern for their spiritual well-being and not just give them the flea market, but point them to Jesus. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, you know this is one of those passages that, it's a bit shocking. It's one of those ones that if I didn't preach through books of the Bible, I might skip. And so I'm so thankful that you called us to teach and preach and wrestle through this together to more fully understand the importance of honoring you with our bodies. Lord, I pray for each one here, God, that we all, myself included, have ways in which we're not honoring you with our bodies. And Lord, would you please just help us to repent of that and to take it seriously. And then, Lord God, that we would just show a deep concern and care for the spiritual well-being of the people that you have come into our outer court. So we wouldn't just tell them about everything else but never mention your son. But God, we would point them to Jesus. God, would you give us the courage to be those people? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Mission 6-8 podcast. Follow us at twitter.com/mission68 and facebook.com/mission68. Mission Community Church. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly.